I'm just going to pray for Cam before he comes to share with us here. Father, we just thank you for your word, God. And we thank you that it is, and it is your truth. And so I just pray, God, that as Ken speaks tonight, that he would share your truth with us with boldness, with clarity, God, and that your spirit would move in hearts and in minds tonight, God. I just pray that the light of Jesus would open our eyes to know you, to love you, and to serve you with even more fervence than ever before as we leave this place. So, Father, would you come and speak to us through Ken now, fill him with your spirit to share your truth. Amen.
Amen. Thank you. I thought with Emma's Priestly, there wouldn't be many here tonight, but so much for that. Anyway, thank you, Rector, for your words of welcome. I know we don't usually call you Rector, but you don't usually call me Canon Ken McGrell, so when you scalp that rubbish, I'll go back to Simon. Be different if it was the Right Reverend Kenneth H. Clark or something like that. Anyway, Simon was giving a great build-up last week, and he was talking about how excited he was that Canon Ken McReynolds was going to preach. And there's something you need to understand. I was reckoning this afternoon that I've probably preached about 3,000 sermons in my ministry. And I have never, ever observed anyone showing any signs of being even remotely excited while I was preaching. So if Simon got you excited, then reality is going to set in big time. Mind you, there's a simple explanation for his misplaced praise, why he's looking forward to this. It just occurred to me, and this will explain in a lot. Simon has never actually heard me preach. Anyway, I'm still happy to have this opportunity to share some thoughts with you from this wonderful psalm. And so in due, I want to explain why this and a few similarly worded psalms are very precious to me. I was brought up in a Christian home for which I am eternally grateful. I attended the local Church of Ireland church, which I have to say during my youth was very ritualistic and, to be honest, boring. Until some years later, when we had our first evangelical minister. And I don't think that there was ever any actual, real, clear teaching of the gospel until he came. And Sunday after Sunday, I went along to the afternoon service. But all I recall now is that the pews were hard, the building was cold, even in the summer. Not sure how they managed that. And some of the singing was, well, hard to get the hang of, I think is what we would say, certainly in the country anyway. And then at night, we all went to the local mission hall, which was affiliated to the Christian Workers Union and the Faith Mission. And there, of course, it was different. The building was always warm from the big coal stove in the middle of the hall. It was bright, the singing was more lively, and I heard Sunday by Sunday that I needed to be saved. So you could say that in the afternoon I sang woefully, "Lord, now lettest thou thy servant depart in peace." And then at night I learned, well, that's not such a bad thing, because when we all get to heaven, what a day of rejoicing that will be. But there was one glaring weakness in the only real teaching I was exposed to as a child. And I share tonight not to be critical of the conservative evangelical tradition in which I was brought up. Far from it, because it was there that I first invited Jesus into my life as Savior and Lord. Rather, I share it because on the few occasions that I've been courageous enough to share my faltering steps for almost half of my life's journey as a Christian, there's always been at least one person who in the way has said, "Do you know, like, you've been a great help to me. That was my problem too. You just don't know what it was like for me to hear that." And here's what my problem was. Week by week, I was taught I needed to be saved. And I also heard people testify that they were saved, and then they became And last week, Carlton used this word, backsliders. And then, usually, they were sanctified. And after that, sin actually ceased to be a problem. Sin never was mentioned. And that confused me. That didn't tie up with what I was experiencing in my young life. I was familiar with 2 Corinthians 5:17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things come new. I get that. But what happened when I sinned? This particular gaiet of preaching somehow didn't answer my problems. There wasn't any reference to this side of grace, about how God could still restore me as a child of God. There was no mention of Christian conflict as the new us, the new spiritual beings that were inside us when we were born again, wrestles with these old bodies, these old mortal sinful bodies in which we live until the resurrection. I had to fit into one of the small number of boxes, and my experience just didn't fit in. Let me tell you something that happened to me at primary school when I was about 9 years of age. Now, as a country boy from a Christian home, I wasn't particularly streetwise. In fact, I wasn't at all. I never was allowed to go to the pictures. I was labelled as being good living. Oh, that was awful. Do they still use that term? Right, well, that was terrible. And so sometimes I would be on the wrong side of a little bit of teasing. But that came to a peak one day when one of the boys near the front of the classroom turned around to the rest of the boys and girls and said, "Look at McReynolds, he's always doing this." And I don't know how I got out of that. But can I tell you this? If they had known what I was really doing, I have been teased and laughed at and mocked for the rest of my life at that school and maybe thereafter. Do you know what I was doing? I was crying out to God to forgive me for my sins. You see, I knew that Jesus was going to return as a thief in the night. And if I hadn't done my homework, I hadn't told a lie, or maybe had a wrong thought or something, and hadn't confessed it before God, I would go to hell. And that was a heavy load for a 9-year-old boy. Can you see how that could be? And to continue to live like that for more years than I would like to admit, it was hard. Looking back now with the upbringing I had, actually, where my mother ran a sin-free zone, I don't know what all these sins could have been, but certainly I found lots of sins to cry out to God several times during the day. I couldn't even wait till I got home from school to forgive me. I had absolutely no assurance that I really was a Christian, and feared God as one who was waiting to snatch me into a lost eternity. So I can tell you that my early years as a Christian weren't a ball of laughs. And you know, I believe that our churches are full of people much older than 9 who are living exactly where I was living then. Because throughout my ministry, I would frequently have someone come to me, maybe during vestry hour or after a service or in their home or whatever, and I always could sense that they weren't just wanting to talk about the weather. And after a few simple diagnostic questions on my part, I knew their problem. I could see that they were suffering from couldn't keep it up, I guess. And their story was nearly always the same. They had some kind of profession of faith in Christ in a whole range of circumstances. They'd reached that stage in their lives where they wanted to be a Christian, to know that their sins were forgiven and that one day they were going to heaven. And they had prayed a prayer for repentance, asking Jesus to come into their lives as Savior and Lord. Great! And at this stage of their story, if they seemed to need a little bit of prompting, I'd usually ask gently, "Well, how have things been since then?" And more often than not, the answer was, "I couldn't keep it up." And folks, you know, that is a common illness. Couldn't keep it up, I guess. It's a crippling disease inflicted by the devil on many, many new Christians and frequently older and experienced Christians as well. The conviction that they are just not good enough to be worthy of the name. They can't live to the righteous standards of a holy God, which is true. They have had in their minds perhaps a level of wholesomeness, of lifestyle, of spirituality, of thought as well as gig, of Christian perfection, and they just couldn't match up. So they gave up, and it was very easy to do. You see, the problem is this. Christ has the authority to forgive us our sins because he has paid the price. We know that. And we're called to follow him in new lives that have been regained. But what if? What happens when we fail? What happens when the Christian sins? Now, sadly, when this happens, there are usually, broadly speaking, one of three things happen. First, we lose heart and despair. We can't keep it up. We'll never live the life of a victorious Christian. We'll never change. There may be some people who can do this, but not little old me. I'm a loser, a spiritual loser, and we give up. Or B, the devil makes us question whether, in fact, we really are called to be different. Some Christians are a bit fanatical. They act like they're on something, but I don't need to be like them. And anyway, I don't really lead a sinful life. Maybe a wrong thought or motive here and there, perhaps a minor indiscretion, but I'm a good person. And anyway, others, including those I worship with, they don't need to know what's going on in here. They don't know that I struggle with all of this, that I struggle with things, and they can just see a reasonable life. And anyway, I don't have to give up everything. I can keep a foot in both camps, enjoy a bit of the buzz of life, and be a saint at the same time. And in those circumstances, we find ourselves being a classical nominal Christian, a form of Christianity that sits comfortably with our old lives and doesn't make any great demands of us. But sadly, it doesn't bring much peace or joy or fulfillment either. Or there's a third group, Group C. And these are people who are really, really, really sincere about their profession. They love God. They want to please God. They have a heart to serve Christ as Lord. And they want to shine brightly for him. They want to be part of his purposes. And they want their lives to emit Christian assurance and fulfillment. But, you've guessed it, sometimes, just sometimes, they struggle with sin. Their lives become tainted by the sin of the world in which they live. And sometimes, because of this, their relationship with God becomes a little strained. Because God, in whom we live and who lives in us, is a holy God. There's a struggle going on. But let me tell you, just in passing, to place on record, it is a healthy struggle. Because we have these two natures within us, our new nature in Christ and these old sinful bodies, this mortal body. And so that is a healthy tension when the new nature within us, the Holy Spirit within us says, no, you're going too far. That doesn't please God. And so there's this struggle going on. So there are these, broadly speaking, three groups. Those who can't keep it up, those who settle for nominal Christianity, and those who still have a vision of God as a loving heavenly Father to whom they've been united through Christ. And they love him. But sometimes, sin. Now, maybe actually you're in a fourth group. You've conquered the sin bit. No struggles. You reflect his life in word and deed in a transparently holy life. You've just got it all together. You never doubt, you never ask questions, you never waver, you're never tempted by the attractions of this world, you never find yourself ever having any unwholesome thought. You are just like Simon. But maybe not. Now, you've noticed that I haven't mentioned Psalm 51 yet. That's because what I've already said in the longest introduction ever is that I want to use that as a backdrop, an introduction, and put all of that alongside the psalmist. For we all have one thing in common: sin. Imagine me accusing one of these great people in the Bible of sin. Well, just before I get round to the psalmist's experience in Psalm 51, and I will do, I promise. Incidentally, Carlton preached last week for 40 minutes. I timed him, so I'm still all right, Simon. Okay. Just before I get round to the psalmist's experience, let me visit very briefly two of the greatest characters in the Bible. Isaiah was probably the greatest prophet in the Bible, and an intellectual man, a gifted man, one who feared God. So it's no surprise, therefore, that we find him in the temple in Isaiah 6, worshipping God. But it wasn't morning prayer too. Isaiah was given an incomprehensible vision of the Most High and Holy One, God Almighty. You can read about it in Isaiah 6, and all these creatures sweeping about, and they were singing. But the whole thrust of the vision was the holiness of God. We read the vision: in the year the king Uzziah, I saw the Lord high and exalted, seated on a throne, and the train of his temple filled the temple. Above him were seraphim, each with six wings. With two they covered their faces, with two they covered their feet, and with two they were flying. And they were all calling to one another, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord Almighty. The whole earth is full of his glory." What a vision. Can I tell you that many years ago, I had a vision. Well, in my lifetime, I feel I've had at least two visions. But this particular night, I went to bed, and, well, you can say it was a dream, but boy, what a dream. And I was flying through the air, over all the land, and I was singing at the top of my voice, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty." The sound was sort of coming up from within me. I was in glory. It was a wonderful experience, I tell you. And we're on for some time, and then it finished. And when Dorothy woke up in the morning, I said, "Dorothy, was I making strange noises last night? Was I singing?" And she said, "Well, you were making a strange noise." And I thought, wow, I was making a strange noise. If she'd been where I'd been, I tell you, she'd have understood it wasn't just a strange noise. Now, when Isaiah is given this vision, how did he respond? Did he say, "Wow, wasn't that something?" No. He was immediately overcome by his sinfulness. And he cried, "Woe to me, I am ruined. For I'm a man of unclean lips, and I live among a people of unclean lips, and mine eyes have seen the Lord Almighty." I know how you feel, Isaiah. I've been there. I know how it's like to feel so totally unworthy. So was that the end of him? Of course, you know it's not. Here's what we read. "Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with tongs from the altar. With it he touched my lips and said, 'See, this has touched your lips. Your guilt is taken away and your sin atoned for.'" See, this is what God does when he's confronted by a truly penitent heart. And then jumping to the New Testament, to the experience of Saul of Tarsus, my hero, a man overcome by evil intent, but miraculously transformed by the power of God to become arguably the greatest soul winner, the greatest preacher, the greatest teacher, church planter, theologian, writer, the greatest of all Christendom. But guess what? Paul struggled with sin. I want to quote some verses that he wrote, and my advice to you, if ever you're asked to do a Bible reading in church, and it's from Romans 7, you want to think twice about it. You certainly don't need to have false teeth, kick some getting around. "I do not understand what I do, for what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate, I do. And if I do what I do not want to do, I agree that the law is good. But it's sin living in me For I know the book itself does not dwell in me, that is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I can't carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep on doing. Now if I do what I do not want to do, at last we get to the point. It is no longer I who do it, but it is a sin living in me. These awful, sinful natures with which we were born. Paul had this conflict with this lower nature, and he knew the new nature of Christ within him. He knew it wasn't right. He felt that inner voice of God saying, Paul, no. And there was this struggle going on. And what I want really to do is to suggest that you're not the only ones to struggle to sin against a holy God, because it's in our human nature, it's in our human DNA. In these mortal bodies, we have the seed of every sin imaginable. But don't feel down about that. As I said, it is a healthy struggle. No wonder Paul cries out, what a wretched man I am, who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? But know what he concludes? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. Jesus Christ who, when we call on him for mercy, delights to lift us when we fall, and who delights to forgive and to restore. And nowhere is that more beautifully expressed than in the Psalms at last. When David, a man from his days as a shepherd, to his days as a mighty warrior, to his days as the greatest king Israel ever had, was a man of profound faith in God. He was indeed an ancestor of Jesus, who was called the son of David. But perhaps David's greatest accomplishment was to be called by God himself a man after God's own heart. That was some accolade. But guess what? David sinned as well, terribly. And David knew what it was like to be totally ashamed for his disgraceful behavior. But from this awful place, David expressed his belief in a God of restoration. My favorite word at the moment, restoration. However, the means by which he would be cleansed, which is the word he used repeatedly, was true, honest, and heartfelt penitence. David didn't claim a minor indiscretion or misdemeanor. He didn't claim an error in judgment or use any terms to soften the horror of what he had done or try to hide it under a cloak of self-righteousness. And he didn't try the one that sometimes we hear, oh, sure, times are changed now. Stuff happens. No, David poured out his heart to God in a beautiful expression of penitence. I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. I can't forget how I've let you down. I was a sinner from birth, and despite all you've done for me, here I go again. Cleanse me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones you have crushed rejoice. Create in me, O God, a pure heart. Renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and grant me a willing spirit to sustain me. And he goes on to say, I know you don't take any delight in meaningless ritual. If that were the case, I'd bring you sacrifices to the temple every day, all day. But my sacrifice, O God, is a broken spirit. Folks, the pathway to restoration is not to make little of the ways we dishonor Christ, but to be broken in our hearts for the way we have grieved his heart. Let that facade that masks your inner sense of defeat and hopelessness be peeled away before God. Let me quote some verses from the Psalm, this time from the Passion Translation. David writes, let my passion for life be restored. tasting joy in every breakthrough you bring to me. Hold me close to you with a willing spirit that obeys whatever you say. Oh God, my saving God, deliver me fully from every sin. Every sin that beguiles me. And then my heart will once again be thrilled to sing the passionate songs of joy and deliverance. Lord God, unlock my heart, unlock my lips, and I will overcome with joyous praise. For the source of your pleasure is not in my performance and sacrifices I make offer to you. The fountain of your pleasure is found in the sacrifice of my shattered heart before you. This theme of restoration is so vital to know about, so that we don't give up, so that we don't give in and acknowledge the reality of our struggle with these bodies of inherent sin, the sin that Jesus died to save us from. So that we don't have to go about with long faces, but honestly before God confess the sins that stain our lives. And we know from that verse that we used to always quote at the beginning of morning or evening prayer, if we confess our sins, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from some unrighteousness, all unrighteousness. The sins that Jesus died to save us from. I think the world is probably full of people that assume that being glum is a necessary prerequisite to being a Christian. On the contrary, tear down those human barriers that we may have erected in our lives in sinfulness and bathe in the joy of the life that Jesus died to bring us. The life of forgiveness, of restoration, of joy and peace, of forgiveness, not sinless perfection on our part, but life, but live in the Father's love that longs to not to punish, but to restore. The life that Christ offers to all who have invited them into their lives as Savior and Lord, who have been born again in the Spirit of God, but who still have this fallen, sinful world around us, where we're called to live out our new lives in Christ, albeit in these mortal bodies. Lives where we don't have to depend on our willpower alone, but the daily prayer of to God, when we know His grace and where His Spirit is constantly nudging us to glorious intimacy with God, and to just feel the joy and the peace of being accepted by Him. We too can feel like the psalmist here. Then my heart will rejoice again, be thrilled to sing the passionate songs of joy and deliverance. Lord God, unlock my heart, unlock my lips, and I will overcome with joyous praise. Tell you what, if we go out of church tonight with that joy unlocked in our hearts, and there's anyone hanging about outside, they'll be wondering, what are those guys on? There's a lot more to be said about the wonderful pictures the psalmist leaves with us, the lifting us up out of the mire and setting our feet upon a rock, but when a preacher says there's a lot more I could say, he usually goes on to say it, and I'm not. Just to tell you this story of near tragedy within my own family. Some of you know that Darth and I have two children. One of them is 47, and the other one is here tonight. But what you may not know is that our son once ran away from home. We don't know why. There was no indication it was going to happen. There'd been no rows, no disputes. He just got up and left. He walked out of the kitchen, he got into the car, and he was gone. Actually, we didn't even know he had left until sometime later he walked back into the kitchen again, and he looked up at me with the sad, innocent eyes of a three-year-old, and he said, Daddy, Minnie all right? And Dorothy and I look at each other. What does he mean, Minnie's all right? And then the awful truth hit us. Those days I was driving a Minnie, all cool guys did. And we ran out to the yard. And I have to tell you that outside where we lived in the country, the yard had a steep slope and then across a very busy road. And we looked down and there the Minnie was in the hedge on the far side of the road. Our three-year-old son had got in, somehow got the handbrake off, put her in neutral, whatever, went down the hill across that busy road into the hedge, got out of the car, walked back across the busy road and come in to confess his sins. Now, I have to tell you, I was very angry. I rebuked him sternly, I smacked him, and I sent him to his bedroom for the rest of the day. He had to learn that you don't drive off in your father's car when you're only three. Solitary confinement should do the trick. Do you think I did that? No. Dorothy and I fell to our knees. We put our arms around him. And with tears in our eyes, we smothered him with kisses. And we hugged him until he was nearly gasping for breath. Here's what I want to say. Maybe there's some Christian here tonight and you're struggling. Maybe a few. Maybe with some sin that keeps reoccurring in your life and it's marring your fellowship with God. Everybody thinks soul's fine, but in your heart it's not. Or maybe in the rough terrain of life, you become battered by illness, depression, a feeling that you don't matter anymore, your self-esteem has taken a nosedive, maybe relationship problems, financial problems, loneliness, worry or fear, and you feel you're in a dark place and you really don't matter anymore. And because of all the stuff that's going on in your life, including the sin that bothers you, you feel yourself to be in an extremely lonely and unpleasant place. And you have become, in honesty, distant from God as well. Those around you seem lovely Christians who've got it all together, riding the crest of a spiritual wave, but inside you feel more like you're sinking beneath that wave. I just want to say that the psalmist knew how that felt too, and he cried out to God. Here's what he says in the opening verses of Psalm 40, again the Passion Version. He stooped down to lift me out of danger from the desolate pit I was in, out of the muddy mess I'd fallen into. Now he's lifted me up into a firm, secure place and steadying me. A new song for a new day raises up in me every time I think about how he breaks through for me. Ecstatic praise pours out of my mouth until everyone hears how God has set me free. So I hope that you've seen tonight that I've been trying to point out not to a tyrant God who wants to snatch you into a lost eternity, but a God who wants to restore you. He specializes in restoration. Google him and find out. Restorer restores old dwellings sensitively. He'll restore you too. He doesn't want us to suffer alone the perils of our wrongdoing. Now, it doesn't matter tonight whether you see him as reaching down, lifting you out of the mud and mire, the stormy waters of your life and setting your feet upon a rock, or washing away and cleansing the stain of your sin that you need to confess, or as a shepherd lifting you and putting you gently along his shoulders because you've been wounded, or just giving you a great big hug and letting you know again how much you are loved. There are plenty of pictures there in the Psalms. My favorite one for tonight to close with, Psalm 32. Many are the sorrows and frustrations of those who don't come clean with God. But when you trust in the Lord for forgiveness, his wraparound love will surround you. That does it for me. I'm a touchy-feely person anyway. Wrap around love, that definitely gets it. And I pray that tonight we'll all experience God's wrap around love. just like Gary did when he admitted Minnie was all right. And by the way, I don't walk around like that anymore. Maybe sometimes I should. Not because I never sing anymore, because I know that what Jesus did on the cross was to give me freedom from fear and to embrace me in his wraparound love and to love him with all my heart. Let's pray. Lord, I ask you to give all of your children tonight a great big hug. Embrace them with your wraparound love in the name of Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen. And that prayer is in the prayer book somewhere, I'm sure.